Those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, it's good to have you with us this morning. And with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Powerful passage of Scripture, a complex passage of Scripture. And we are in the heart of the message now, and I would remind you that chapters 9, 10, and 11 go together. Because we have chapter and verse divisions, we are quite likely to look at a passage and say, well, this doesn't fit here. Well, it does. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are, there is a synergy in these particular chapters. I'm going to pick up this morning with verse 19. I'm going to read through verse 24. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We continue this morning looking at a theodicy of Paul. There are three of them in this passage. It just means a defense of God. And now the question is, can a man find fault with God? I'll leave that to your answer. We have looked at God's Word. We continue to do that from verse 6. We have looked at mercy, and we'll continue to look at mercy this morning. And now, from verse 19 through the end of the chapter, we're going to focus on grace and on patience. We broached that subject last Sunday morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. And so over these next few moments, Father, reveal to us who we are. And so it is our prayer that where we are ignorant, make us wise, first of all, unto salvation, but also unto the Scriptures. Teach us, Lord, we pray. We pray that you would make us like Christ. For that is what is taught here in this marvelous book, that we are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt him and him alone in our hearing today. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So, you probably witnessed this week before the Senate Judiciary Committee two credible individuals, both very highly educated. And did you notice the phrases that were used to find truth this week, to describe their testimony? Her truth was used in reference to Dr. Ford, and his truth was used in reference to Judge Kavanaugh. Is that what we find in the Word of God? Are we free to take the Word and to peel it back and say, this is my truth as I know it? John Adams, second president of the United States, the president of the Constitutional Congress back in the late 1700s. When he was president, he warned the Congress of the profound challenge of self-government, and he wrote these words. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passion, unbridled by morality and religion, avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry. These vices would break the strongest cord of our Constitution, as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. The second president of these United States. Come a long way since then, have we not? Oz Guinness mentioned, I think, last week, and also have a reading. He's written a new book called The Last Call for Liberty. And in Ravi Zacharias' quarterly, Just Thinking, most all of this, about 30 pages, was given over to the introduction to that particular book. Oz Guinness was born in Ireland, by the way. He's an immigrant. He was nationalized many, many years ago, but he is an immigrant, as all of our folks are. And so he said this toward the end of the particular article that is in this magazine. He says, there are folks that subscribe to what Roger Scruton has called the stunning nonsense machine of the foggy thought and impenetrable language of many postmodern writers. He says, but the undeniable links and clear resemblances between the French Revolution of 1789 and the American Revolution of 1776 are what matters. By the way, those two revolutions are still ongoing. He says, the former, the French Revolution, struggled for liberty and egalitarianism. In other words, this everyone's the same in the plain, to make sure that everybody just, there are no wealthy people, no poor people, everyone's the same. The latter, 1776, for the liberation and social justice. The former, the French Revolution, 1789, won through violent revolution, whereas the latter today seeks to win through a cultural revolution. And both are characterized by their reliance on the state. He lists seven things. Their reliance on the state, their open hostility toward religion, their radical separation of religion and public life, their attempt to control language in order to control reality, the French and the Soviet newspeak or doublespeak in the American political correctness. Fifth, their unashamed espousal of power. Sixth, the egalitarian appeal to envy rather than liberty. And finally, their naive utopianism that the removal of repression will mean the fulfillment of freedom. Powerful. Aren't you glad that God is immutable? That He does not change? And that's what Paul is teaching to the church at Rome, both Jews and Gentiles. He's been teaching this since the beginning of the book, and primarily since his focus on verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And he's begun a series of quotes from the Old Testament, 25, 26 of them, to verify that the word of God is still every bit as powerful and unchanging as it ever has been. First slide, if you would, brother. We looked at this last week, and we have been focused on, as I mentioned in the just a few moments ago, we looked at the word hated in verse 13 and a quote from Malachi. There'll be another quote this morning from the book of Malachi as well. And we summarized that what God actually said was He hated Esau. And there were a number of reasons for that. Go back and listen to the message if you were not here. It is on our website. Mercy, which we spent a couple of weeks, and we'll continue to look at that this morning. Mercy is the warm affection to the needy, to the humble, God gives grace to the humble, not to the proud, and the helpless. It's God's goodness toward folks in misery and distress. Grace is God's goodness toward those that deserve no mercy. And that's you and I. Only punishment. And then patience is God's goodness in withholding punishment toward sinners over a period of time. And that's what Paul is teaching the church here in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. Both of these individuals, Dr. Ford, Judge Kavanaugh, gave testimony to their character this week. And Paul is defending the character of certain attributes of God. In this passage, Paul's going to say it is God's right to display wrath on undeserving humanity. That's not palatable. We don't like to hear that. But it is God's right. We won't make it there this morning, but it does say that he talks about to show his wrath and to make his power known. Now, the two uses of the word power that are found in this passage of Scripture. Verse 21, it says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And then the use of the word power in verse 22. Now, there are two different Greek words. Unfortunately, the English doesn't do them justice here. The first one is God has the authority over his creation. The second one is God has the might over his creation. Sometimes we struggle with both of those. God is not the boss of me. But Paul says, Israel, God has the authority over you. And then he says to those that are lost, he says, God has the power, he has the might to display his wrath. Secondly, his right to exercise undeserved mercy. Esau, nor Jacob, nor Moses, nor Pharaoh deserve mercy. You and I don't deserve it. We deserve the justice of God, and God help us if we get it. We want God's mercy. And thirdly, it's God's pleasure to lavish grace alone in Jesus Christ alone on undeserving sinners. So this is the freeness of God to display who he is. He will display that in his wrath. We'll unfold that as we go through. He displays it in his mercy. And he displays it in his grace in Jesus Christ. Dr. Kenneth Keithley, who's the Dean of Theology at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote this. He says, one thing we understand least about God is how his infinite attributes operate. In other words, his omniscient, we don't understand that. We're not omniscient, so we don't understand that. Well, God knows everything. Yeah, he does. Well, that's kind of trite, is it not? His omnipotence, his power. Well, God's all powerful. Yeah, he is. What does that mean? And his omnipresence. God's everywhere at one time. Yeah, well, what does that mean? Unless God reveals how these attributes of his work, and to a certain extent he has in the Word of God, we don't understand them fully. Now, Paul has been addressing, he started with this in verse 6. He says, does the Word of God take no effect? And Paul says, absolutely not. And then in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he says, certainly not. God forbid. And now in verse 19, he says, you'll say to me, because when people read this passage of Scripture, the verses prior to us arriving at verse 19, guess what happens? I don't want to serve this God. This isn't the God that I was taught. Well, Paul says, but I beg to differ with you. It is the God you were taught. You are just hardened through unbelief. And that's what the latter part of chapter 9 says. Now remember this. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Paul had received God's mercy and grace. But Paul also bore in his body the impact of being a missionary once he was converted. He writes this to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians. He also says, my eyesight has been affected. And in many cases, when these epistles of Paul, the 12 epistles that we have of Paul, when we see them in the Word of God, he spoke these to a secretary of his that traveled, probably Luke, we're not certain, maybe John Mark at some time, but he spoke them. In other words, Paul is not the healthy individual that many of us are this morning. In fact, when God saved Paul in Acts chapter 9, he told Ananias in Damascus, he said, I have saved this individual so that I might show through him how much he might suffer. So Paul's not writing as an arrogant individual. He's writing as a suffering apostle, desiring that the Hebrew people cast away their unbelief and fall in love again with the God of the Old Testament. And so he is addressing, again, and Paul had heard this, no doubt. He's addressing that question, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? God made me like this. This is who I am, and I can't change. Have you heard that? Nod your head like this. Perhaps sometimes we even say it. But for believers, God has made us to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, so we can change. In fact, believers will change. So, the question, and I paraphrase, if God shows mercy on one and then hardens another regardless of human effort, then how can humans be held responsible for their choices and their actions? It is the spin that sin cast on the character of God. Paul justifies the perfections of God, which is sad. You and I, nor Paul, Jesus, should not have to justify his Father's perfections, his Father's attributes. And that's why Paul says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it? We must remember this. God is our Redeemer, but first, he is our Creator. He made me to be conformed to the image of his Son. You profess Jesus Christ as Savior this morning. He made you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He did not make you to wallow through life and say, well, God made me like this. No, he didn't. That is the cry of an irresponsible human being. We'll see that as we move into chapter 10. Paul justifies God's perfections to the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were as arrogant as Pharaoh. We examined that at the tail end of the message last Sunday morning. All humility needs to be like the humility of the Son of God, who humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Your humility like that this morning? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 is the record of where the 70 go out into the highways and byways and begin to preach and to teach. And Jesus, of course, they come back and say that, you know, in the middle part here, they come back and say, Lord, even verse 17, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And then a remarkable statement. And this isn't the first time, nor is it the last time that Jesus says this. He says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, as the Creator God. Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Strange, is it not? Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So when God provides mercy or does not provide mercy, it is always good. And we must rely on the character of God who does not sin and trust him with his wisdom. Paul says you are questioning the wrong person. You should be questioning yourself. Now, Paul talks about wrath in these verses. And he reminds Israel. Now Israel, I've said this a number of times, continue to say it. Israel, according to a Jewish man couldn't sin because he was under the covenant. And Paul says, you guys are despicable to think that. He said, the wrath of God is revealed against you and you still disbelieve. So, when God's indignation, and that's one of the reasons we focused on hatred here a couple of weeks ago, because God is angry with the sinner every day, every single day. Jesus said the wrath of God abides. He is under condemnation until he repents of his sin. It matters not if it's a five-year-old child or a 500-year-old man or woman. Until they come to an understanding and humble themselves before God, repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then and only until then will they be born again. So God has a right for his indignation against those that do not trust him as Savior. Israel, church at Rome, church at Corinth, America, you, I, our sons, our daughters, our grandchildren, all of these will bring out the indignation of God if they do not repent and believe. We've assumed in our culture, which is a victim culture. Everyone is a victim. That God made me this way, so God's to blame. And any condemnation, any indignation is unjust. I'm a pretty good guy or gal. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that God is good all the time, that He is kind, that He is wise, He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and compassion. And so, we are the ones that have subscribed to the resistance movement. And we have done so without even knowing it. We resist the work of the Spirit of God. Paul's clarification to the Jews and the church at Rome only certifies the objection as they display a rebellious spirit against the high, holy God. If He's sovereign, why am I responsible? Wow. This didn't happen in the Old Testament, by the way. And Paul knew that. That's the reason that he invokes these scriptures here in Romans chapter 9. You see, ultimately, we want to be irresponsible sinners. We want to point the finger at someone else. And ultimately, to the triune God. The earmark of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Old Testament and New Testament, is the very fact that it contradicts what our thoughts are about God. That's why Jesus said, there will be many that go in at the wide gate, and few that find their way to the narrow gate. So, whether Hebrew, whether Gentile, whether church at Rome, whether church at Flat Creek, the rejection of these texts really indicates just how hard hearts can be against the character of God. And it's the very reason Paul invokes Pharaoh. Jehovah God delivered you from Pharaoh, and now you think exactly like he did. Wow. As long as God is made in man's image, then we naturally object to the God of the Bible being called God, and truth becomes intolerable. It becomes permeable. It becomes plastic. It becomes plasmatic, which is an interesting word. When you look at these verses, look if you would at verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The word there for clay is the word plasma. And it means distorted. It can be distorted. And so Paul again addresses the Hebrew people and he says, oh, by the way, you're the one that God takes and shapes, and yet you're claiming that I want to make God the way I think he should be made. And that's the reason for your unbelief. Verse 19, he says, who has resisted God's will? And why have you made me like this? And again, this is the cry of irresponsible human beings to frame an argument against God, who in his love and his wisdom searches the hearts and minds by his Spirit and brings us to a point to where his beloved Son was delivered up for us all. The forming, the malleable. Watt's not here this morning, but I think most of you know that they put in a forge, and he's been doing some forging for about a year and a half now. And they've got a little kiln-type area and an oven area. And so metals can only be worked at a malleable state. You have to raise the temperature of metals in order to form them into something. You have to temper the metal. And in order to do that, they have to be heated. And they cannot be hammered out. Now, you can cold stress material. I don't want to get into the engineering side of it. But you can cold stress. When you move metals from one shape to another, you have to heat them. They have to be plasma. When human beings are moved from unrepentant, irresponsible human beings to those that with responsible natures humble themselves before God and become born again, there is a movement of this forming by God. Not by us, by God. And that's what he says. Doesn't the Creator have right over you? Doesn't the Creator have right over his creation? Always remember that you and I are created. We are not autonomous in the manner that God is. We're not independent in the manner that God is. There are all manner of constraints that we have. Yes, we make choices. Some of them very good, some of them not so good. But ultimately, the one who forms us, his desire is to form us into the image of his blessed Son. Now, we started this message this morning by talking about change and the fact that God doesn't change. In fact, in the book of Malachi, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, go with me there, Malachi chapter 3, the last prophet prior to the New Testament. And so Malachi is preaching, he's making proclamation basically against the Hebrew people from the mouth of God. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Lord says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Aren't you glad God's not driven by some cultural change? I am. Aren't you glad that when you and I pass off over Jordan, so to speak, or pass off the scene, and if the Lord tarries, we all will, that God's not going to change? I am. And so he was proclaiming through the prophet Malachi precisely what he proclaimed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. I'm not going to change. And I don't change because to change would mean I would need to improve. After spending 50 years in industry and all manner of things and all of the seminars, all the education and so forth, they do the best to make you the most perfect little employee they possibly can. All God's people said, here, come on, you're part of that too. All God's people said, I want a little perfect little employees. So let's go to this class, and let's send you to this seminar. Let's make sure this education is right. I needed to improve. You need to improve. But God doesn't. And he does not change. God's wrath here is mentioned, and we won't make it there this morning. But his wrath, as it's mentioned in verse 22, is because of his indignation against those that will not humble themselves before his mighty hand. So we reject wrath, but we expect mercy, don't we? We deserve it. We are Americans. We deserve mercy. But the Bible says we don't deserve it. Robert Haldane, I quoted him. In fact, I've quoted him several times in going through the book of Romans. He wrote this many, many years ago. He said, "Mercy, however, is an attribute, the constant exercise of which is not essential to God." God's justice, which can never, as has been remarked for a moment, be suspended. Mercy is dispensed according to his sovereign pleasure in regard to persons or times as to him seemeth good. When mercy toward fallen men is glorious displayed, the best way to examine it is when God sent his son into the world, which was purely a work of mercy. And it was not demanded by justice. To hold that the mercy of God must be necessarily and constantly exercised, while reversing the order of Scripture and the character of God, they deny this necessity regarding his justice. And yes, we want mercy. But God's acts of mercy shown to the Hebrew people were not shown to some. God's acts of mercy today, shown to many, are not shown to some. Go to Psalm 136. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is an antipathal psalm. What does that mean? It means that the priest would typically read the first line and the people would respond, "For his mercy endures forever." It was a psalm that quite often was used as they marched up to the temple. The priest would be bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and as they would recite the psalm, the people behind them would say, "For his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." And then there's this description of the mighty works of God. And notice, if you would, verses 4 through 9 have to do with his creation, but notice in verse 10, "To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever." We have no idea how many Egyptian children lost their life in that plague, but they did. "For his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. Made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever." Now, if that were taught today in many of our schools across the land, or sometimes even our churches across the land, people would shudder. "That's not fair," they would cry. But His mercy endures forever. God's display of His full range of attributes are in order that we understand Him as much as fallen human beings can. Both His powerful and His deserved wrath and the sunshine of His mercy. Would we ever know mercy without the display of the wrath? We would not. And God's desire is to display all His attributes. Back to chapter 9, let's bring this passage to a close this morning. Verse 21, Paul says this: "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" You see, no man, Paul says, has a right to put God on trial, to put God in the dock. Because as creator, as well as redeemer, He's the potter. Now notice He doesn't say we're puppets. Scripture never says that. I read last week from Charles Spurgeon, as he quoted at the end of the message last Sunday about the free responsibility of men and women. And a lot of people get all distorted about Spurgeon. But Spurgeon believed in the responsibility of men and women to claim to come to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he said, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. According to this and many other texts, Spurgeon preached the scripture that man is addressed as having a will. So the potter is not the puppeteer. Because that, again, is the way our sinful minds think. Because we don't want the responsibility of coming forward to the call and cry of Jesus Christ. Augustine wrote, "The whole race of men is so greatly condemned in this radical apostasy by this righteous divine verdict that not a single person would do right to criticize the justice of God." Wow. In Jeremiah 18, and we won't go there this morning, perhaps I'll open with that next Sunday morning, but it talks about God having Israel. God is the potter and Israel is the clay. It is interesting that Paul uses that phrase. In fact, he's probably quoting from Jeremiah chapter 18. When God made Adam, what did He make him out of? What did He make him out of? Dust. Clay. Great deal of clay here in Virginia. Clay, something malleable, something of plasma. Now, God's not answerable to anyone, but let us know this, that God never acts in a way that is inconsistent with His character. Never. That's what Paul's saying. You're accusing God falsely because He never acts inconsistent with His character. This power, this authority, this ability to display and to employ power. So Paul, essentially, how do we summarize this? What are the takeaways from this passage? Go to the next slide, if you would, brother. Here's the thing. Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul had asked that question. Now, obviously, the answer is no. All human beings deserve hell, not heaven. If we got what we deserve, that's what we would get. We must always remember that. Secondly, if we are saved, it is due to God's love, His mercy, and His grace, which are entirely different from justice. Thankfully, they are. If we are saved, and if God saved us based on something within us, this would be unjust because our environments are unequal. I look across the congregation this morning that is pretty much middle-class American. Don't know anyone that's wealthy. Don't know anyone that's poor. Environment, we know, shapes individuals. And if God saved Americans only, that would be unjust. And God is not unjust. It is not justice we need, but mercy and grace. Esau, Pharaoh, and billions never humbled themselves before God. So God displays His wrath because they have not. 1 Peter 5. Go with me there. We'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, and all you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Jacob received mercy and grace. Esau and Pharaoh, Esau got justice, he did not get injustice. God withheld mercy from Esau and Pharaoh, but they had no claim on mercy. The saved get mercy and grace, the unsaved get justice. No one gets God's injustice. There's no injustice with God. No one. Because God has the power over the clay. Remember that Romans is written in order that the church in Rome and Flat Creek understand that God's ultimate purpose is the righteous, holy, beautiful display of His glory. In verse 23, Paul says, many will be made vessels of mercy, vessels of honor, he says. Many will share in that glory. This is not my truth. This is not your truth. It is God's truth. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the Word. We thank You, Lord, that You are the Lord that desires individuals to be saved. Sometimes when we see a passage like this, Father, we struggle with that. But the fact remains that You invite whosoever will may come. And the only thing that keeps us from coming, Father, is our irresponsible, sinful nature. And so my prayer this morning is, if there's one here that does not know You as Savior, that You may move in such a way to bring them to become convicted by the Spirit of God so that they would repent of their sin, in faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be born again. That's the promise. Then You have promised to glorify us, to make us like Jesus. And so we thank You for that great promise this morning. Have Your sweet will, Your divine way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The invitation is simple this morning. if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then only thing required of you is to admit that you're a sinner, be willing to humble yourself before God, repent of that sin, and call on the name of Jesus, and He will hear and save you. Nothing prohibits you from coming except your will. So we encourage you to make that decision this day. We can take you to a private prayer room and lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can leave here with that promise and that assurance that Jesus is your Savior. And Jesus alone saves. Not your goodness, not my goodness. Jesus alone saves. If you're here today as a child of God, perhaps the Lord is leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord is Savior, and you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, or by statement of faith, a transfer of letter, we encourage you to make that decision this day as well. This is what God would have you to do. As a child of God, we need to thank God for His mercy and grace that was revealed to us. And because of that, we came to faith. What a marvelous, marvelous time to praise God so that we might be glorified with Him. What number, Brother Mike? 147 is...